Christian greetings to each one that's gathered tonight. It is good to be with you again here at Shirksville, and we trust we can learn something from God's Word, which we already have, in thinking of advice and doing the right thing with advice. Appreciate those thoughts. So hopefully we can go throughout the evening and learn more and see what God has for us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18, where our title comes from. And I don't know if you researched the title at all or wondered and thought and you might have it figured out, but the title is very misleading. I'll tell you that up front. It's not about Thanksgiving. It's about a man that had a heart that was black as midnight that said these words. The title is the first half of the phrase. I'd like to read starting at verse 9 of Luke chapter 18 through 14. And he spake a parable, Jesus, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and here's our title, God, I thank thee, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We have a title that is positive, a message that is negative, that hopefully will propel us in a positive direction. This subject is really about the sin of self-righteousness. And tonight, I don't profess that it will be a balanced message. Sometimes when you preach a subject, in other words, we could talk about how to know you're right and not have a bad attitude, or how to be right and not be self-righteous. We're not going to take that approach. We're going to talk about the sin of self-righteousness, trying to identify it more in group size than individually. However, we'll touch individually some, and we must remember that as individuals, we make up the Church of Jesus Christ. We make up congregations. We make up church groups and denominations. So it is important that we do take these truths individually to do what we can to keep the Church of Jesus Christ what it is meant to be. So there's risk of being misunderstood also tonight, in that you might feel that I don't appreciate the church, or that I'm maybe too critical of it, and I don't mean to be that way. So I think I understand that risk as well. And I want you to know that I love the Mennonite Church. I love the Church of Jesus Christ. It is near and dear to my heart. But I think it's a good exercise at times to look within our own midst, our own denomination, and see what is there, see the tendencies, and talk about them in an honest way. You know, we don't mind so much to talk about the Baptists down the road and the Presbyterians but it's easy for us in our sermons to talk about those churches out there that have it wrong. And it really comes down to maybe some of this self-righteousness, although I agree that there are problems out there. But I think it's a good exercise for us at times to look within our ranks. And I think we have a strong emphasis in our PMC, and I appreciate that, a strong emphasis on preaching and encouraging messages and encouraging people to a closer walk with Jesus Christ. And that is all a very, very good thing. Don't get me wrong. So, I feel also there's a risk of discouraging the saints tonight. I don't want you to go away from this place discouraged, but let's just be honest and of where we are and evaluate our own life, evaluate our church life. And if there's adjustments to be made, then let's make those adjustments, okay? Let's look at it that way. And there's another risk, and it's probably not worth mentioning, but it's not popular to expose sin group size. It's not popular to do that. And so there's probably a little trepidation on my part in that, but I want to be kind, and I want to come across either as self-righteous in looking at this subject. It's interesting as you study and little things pop out and say, well, I wonder how I come across with that, you know. So, God, I thank thee, the sin of self-righteousness. This man that uttered this statement was a Pharisee. His friend that was next to him, or his probably not a friend, the man next to him was a publican, a tax collector. Tax collector was a very looked down on individual, someone they did not appreciate at all. He took their money. He was someone they did not appreciate. And Jesus was making the point that you, this Pharisee, a very religious person, a person that was very careful in his religious walk, was saying that it's likely that you won't be in heaven, but it's more likely for this tax collector that you despise to be in heaven and not for you. It's a pretty strong message, pretty strong that came to the Pharisee. So we have a man that what he said specifically, it's very possible that he was not as other men in that he mentions a few sins. He said that are extortioners and they're unjust and they're adulterers, and then he says even as this publican. And of course, this is a parable. Jesus was telling a story to make a point. But so we can look at the words of the Pharisee and say, was it true? And it's possible that it was specifically true, that he was not unjust and that he was not an adulterer and the things that he mentioned. But interestingly enough, his self-righteousness put him right with those other men. And so it was untrue, totally not true, but specifically it could have been true in the words that he used. So we find that this Pharisee was taken in an illusion. He thought he had something that he really did not have. An illusion is when we think or we believe, and we're rather strong in that we have or we do or it is, when it is not. We're taken in that belief. Just reading recently, I just ran across a man's name, and he's what attracted me to him. He said, if we don't colonize another planet in the next 100 years, it's going to be the end of the human race, which I don't believe it at all, okay? It's not that's not why it grabbed my attention, but it's just an interesting thing to say, and there was a picture of the man there. He is a complete invalid. He's unable to move or speak, and his body is ravaged by a disease. He has a computer that is hooked to a muscle in his cheek, and if I understand correctly, that as he thinks and possibly moves his cheek in wanting to speak, the computer picks that up and either prints it out or speaks for him. The man's name is Stephen Hawking. He's a famous physicist. And as I just looked at that a little bit, I found out that he had a quote that he said, and he's a famous man, so people follow him. I don't. But there's an interesting statement he made in relation to the subject we're looking at tonight, thinking of illusion. He once said that the real enemy of knowledge is not ignorance. Rather, it is the illusion of knowledge. And those types of quotes, they tickle my fancy. They make my brain buzz. And I thought about that. Now, in a sense, the illusion of knowledge is ignorance, but it still makes an interesting point. But what we find then in this man's life, so he said something that's kind of wise. It's probably true. As I read a little further, Stephen Hawking is an atheist. He denies the existence of God. Now, he just said that the enemy of real knowledge, or the real enemy of knowledge, is not ignorance. Rather, it is the illusion of knowledge. Stephen Hawking has fallen prey to the illusion of knowledge. Although his quote is true and wise, he is unable to recognize he is the negative truth of his own perception. But see, that's what happened to the Pharisee here. He's the negative truth of his own perception. He's a negative truth. He's caught in illusion. Thinks he has something. Believes he has something strong in that. Careful in that. But he doesn't have it. Self-righteousness is religious pride, the feeling of superiority. Self-righteous is being sure of the moral superiority of our own beliefs and actions. There's a couple of other words that run close to this. The word sanctimony, meaning holier than thou. We've heard the term. He just carries that attitude, holier than thou. That's sanctimony. It's another word we get from Scripture. It's Pharisaism. They were so caught in the Pharisees were so caught in this illusion. And their self-righteousness, that there's actually this term we call Pharisaism, which is self-righteousness. Hypocrisy would come close to claim to be moral, upright, and holy outside the work of Jesus Christ, and that's the height of hypocrisy. There's different kinds of pride that we could look at. There's, where individuals, we can feel superior, maybe in material, being successful materially. That can be pride. It can be personally in talent or an endowment. We might look in the mirror. A young lady might look in the mirror and she sees the shape of her face and her dark eyes, and it kind of grabs a hold of her. I'm just not as other people are. It can come in various ways. But tonight we're talking more about I'll put Christian in quotes, the Christian among Christians, self-righteous. And we could ask the question, who is susceptible to this? And I believe we could say all of us are. And I think we're all tempted with it in some level or another, but it's another thing to be caught up in and for it to be grabbing a hold of us, and we think we have something that we don't. In sincerity and in knowing Jesus Christ as he wants us to. But as I think about who is susceptible, it comes to me that it would seem to me that it is the fervent, the dedicated and the sincere, the disciplined, the devout. Because in our hearts, when we want this, we want to be that fervent person. We want to be that dedicated person. And so when we feel we've reached a level of success in our spiritual journey, this thought can steal softly in that I'm not as other people are. I'm not as other members here at Shirksville. I've just been successful in my Christian life. I really do well at keeping the decrees for to keep. My family's in order, and it's so beautiful to be fervent and dedicated, and we don't want to lose that. That's all good. But let's not let that thought pattern sneak into our heart where I am not as other people are. My God, I thank thee. So why is this a burden to me? I really do believe, as I look at conservative churches in a broad sense, and just putting a lot of different fellowships and so on, conferences into the picture, I really do think it is a battle of grand scale in the conservative Christian church. I really do. That's my belief. And so it's a burden to me because. As I look around, I just feel like I do see some of that. Secondly, we are living in a time and an era where we're following on the heels, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, we're following on the heels of the conservative movement that was beautiful in the 60s, 70s, maybe early 50s, I forget the exact years, I'm not real great on history, but and it was a beautiful thing to see the Bible being embraced again in a strong way, and convictions growing, and laying aside the worldliness that was flooding the church. It was a beautiful thing. But during that same time, I believe the enemy sowed these tares. They sowed these tares of self-righteousness, and it came along with that. And maybe it's not fair to say come along with that movement, because anywhere there's dedicated, fervent Christians, I believe it can be the same struggle. But I do believe in the strength that it took to make those choices. The devil was there to sow the seeds of self-righteousness simultaneously with the good seed that was sown and the good things that we reap today because of that movement. And so let's be careful about that. And so in looking back, we might also in time to come might look back on these years as the beginning of a great apostasy if we're not honest about this thing of self-righteousness. Thirdly, why is it a burden to me? I believe is a damnable heresy. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves with swift destruction. And I want to be understood as well. I mentioned how it's a temptation, I think, to all of us, but to be caught up in that as this Pharisee was, when he really had, he rejected Jesus, he rejected the truth of God's word and had this religious structure set up around him, something that he had trust in, and he was void of Jesus Christ. And so I believe it was a damnable heresy. And I'm not saying the temptation is, and I'm not saying if we make some mistakes in that it is a damnable heresy, but it can lead us to that point. And I want us to be aware of that. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, mentions about people being lovers of their own selves. And as I look at the Pharisees and think about them being lovers of themselves, of course, we look at the word pleasure, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God in verse 4 of 2 Timothy 3. Pleasure means sensual, inclined to, or preoccupied with gratification of the senses or appetites. And we often think of that in the appetites of the carnal man or the physical body. But I'd like us to think about this in the sense that the Pharisees were very religious, and this was something they lived for. It was the pleasure of their life, I believe, to live this religious life. And they were inclined to it, and they were preoccupied with the gratification of this, what this religion brought to them. It gratified their senses and their appetites. And so their religion was their pleasure. And so it was a damnable heresy. They were lovers of this pleasure more than lovers of God. And does say in this account as well that the publican went down to a house justified rather than the other. And so I believe that means that the Pharisee was lost in his sin of self-righteousness. And I find that it is entirely possible to be saturated with religion yet void of the truth. And I want us to be honest about that. I want us to look at ourselves, our own life, and our own heart. Several years ago, I read an article, and I was struck very forcefully by this truth. It was a break off of the Mormon Church, and I meant to get the name of that, and I just don't know. It was a fundamental something or another, a break off, a group that still believes in polygamy. In fact, that was one of the reasons they broke off the Mormon Church. The Mormons themselves, I think, had kind of taken a stand against that because of the state and the laws and so on, but this group withdrew. Anyway, I was reading an article about this group, and there were pictures there of young teenage men, and they had their songbooks. They were lined up in a hall somewhere singing, and I'm telling you, they were beautiful young men. Their haircuts were to the T. They had long sleeve shirt. They were just so respectable, a look of peace and joy in their faces, and it just hit me so forcefully how you can be saturated with religion, yet void of the truth. Many things in their religion are not according to God's word, and so we must be honest with that. This same article, I remember, there was pictures of children out playing in the lawn, and again, respectable children, the look of joy and peace and happiness on their faces. It was just a picture of beauty. If I remember correctly, the article went on to say too that they asked the one lady. They said, you know, how does it work? Doesn't it give you a struggle to be one of the wives, one of the multiple wives of a man? And you know, she said it used to. But she said, as I read, I don't think they read the Bible. I don't know what book they might have. Anyway, she read, she said, she prayed, she meditated. She said, I finally understood. She said that this was a test from God. And she said, it'd either be a stepping stone in my life, or she said, I could become bitter. Saturated with religion, but void of the truth. The same article, one of the wives decided to leave with her children, had a teenage daughter that was still subject to her mother. And as they were making plans or leaving that polygamous setting, that her daughter told her mother, she said, Mom, she said, we can't do this. This is wrong. We can't be leaving this church. We're doing the wrong thing. We're sinning. Her mother left with the children, and when the daughter turned 18 and of age, I think it was 18, she went right back into that because she thought it was the truth. She thought it was the right thing. Entirely saturated with religion, yet void of the truth. Matthew 5:20 says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So that was an introduction. So what does it look like in real life? What does it look like in real life, this self-righteousness? And I'd just like to touch just a little on it personally, and then we have 6 points of how it appears in church life. But personally, I think it comes out, and it can come out in a critical attitude, where we become that critic in our hearts, and where we evaluate nearly everyone, if not everyone. We evaluate people in our congregation. We evaluate people. We have this critical attitude where maybe we verbalize it, maybe we don't. And I struggle with that critical attitude in my heart. And I believe it has its roots in the temptation to the sin of righteousness, where it's just, you know, we can just pick up that critical attitude and be looking at everyone with a critical eye. And really what it comes down to, I believe, is we want to distance ourselves from others' weaknesses. And see, that comes right back to self-righteousness, where I'm just better. I just am not as other men are. I am just not as other women are. I'm someone other than that, and so I need to criticize, to distance myself from others' weaknesses or sins. Personally, it can show itself, I believe, in an exacting approach to others, where an exacting approach is when it just has to be right, to please me, it has to be right on this line. Not here, not a 16th inch on this side, not a 16th inch on this side, right here. It can also appear in what I call age discounts, where it can happen in our life where we don't want our age group, we believe that our age group has it right. The old men are too old. We talk about the old men. The old men are too old. They really don't have it together. They're hovering on that edge of dementia and Alzheimer's, and the young men haven't really seen life. And, you know, here I am at 43 years old, and this is kind of the age where you look back over the young people and look over the old people and say, wow, you know, both those sides are kind of, we can't go there. We mustn't do that. We can't do the age discount thing. We need to include all ages and appreciate the vigor of the young and the enthusiasm and the thoughts and the wisdom of the old men, the caution of the old men, and maybe sometimes the hesitancy. We need to value all of that, and whatever the middle-aged men have, let's value all that together. But I think these are three ways it can show up personally. But I'd like to spend the most time in looking at church life tonight. What does it look like? What are some characteristics? And we're going to like to look at the Pharisees and what, since this man was a Pharisee, and this is how he believed, and this is what he said, he prayed thus with himself, we'd like to look at the religion that surrounded him and the fundamentals that he stood on to cause him to come to this place, and how they acted, and learn something from that. Number one, how does it look like what does it look like in church life? It can be more concern or emphasis on tradition than Bible principles. And I believe this comes close to us. We are a conservative church. We have our decrees for to keep. We have these practical applications that we love so much, but we don't want them to get out of balance, shall we say, and where we put more stock, more concern, or more emphasis on that tradition than Bible principles. I've really appreciated in our settings, the emphasis on just to give one for an example, our growth in modesty over the years, and maybe this hasn't caught your attention, it has mine, and it's something that I think that we probably always will have work to do in. Not that I feel that we've reached a plateau, but as I in my 40 couple years It doesn't take me long to get out a few old photo albums and look back to when I was a teenager, 18 years old, in the setting that I was in then, and look at those pictures, look at pictures just of even my relation, old Bible school pictures, and to me, the immodesty that is there among the conservative people is unbelievable. It is really unbelievable. And I feel we've grown in that. But at the same time, it was a hard thing for some of these churches to make changes that included the biblical principle of modesty, because there were traditions in the types of dress material, in the types of clothing that were a part of the tradition that was hard to let go, so they could become modest. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just dig up some old photo albums that are 20 and 30 years old and look and see for yourself. I think it'll become evident to you. So I appreciate. But what can happen in those things, it's hard for us to let go of something that we've done and we say it served us so well. But is it biblical? Is it where we want to be? Is it what God is saying? And so we can overemphasize something that we've done and we've done and we've done and we've done. But it may not be the right thing. It may not be the correct thing. Can we grow and let go of some of the tradition? And again, I'm not on a campaign to look at everything and throw things out the door, you know, as fast as they come into our hands and minds. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying let's be honest about what God is requiring and what our tradition requires. Another example could be something like the work in Bangladesh, a work that I've deeply appreciated, and I've been accused already of not appreciating that work, which is not true. I deeply appreciate that work. But thinking of that work, we go down there, and the women there dress very modestly. They don't dress like us at all. And I just want us to think about this principle of the tradition versus the principle of God's word. So these women wrap yards and yards of material around them, which is very, very modest. Now, what do you think? Do you think that if we would start a church down there, that we should make them give up what they're wearing to fit into our sisters, our style? Or do you let them keep what they have? I'll tell you what I think the Bible principle is. I think the Bible principle is for them to keep what they have. Because I believe they would be compromising on their standard of modesty to go to where we are. I'm not saying that I feel our sisters are immodest. I'm just saying when I compare the two, I think they got it. John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. The righteous judgment is when we see it from God's perspective, and does it fulfill the principle of God's word? That's what I believe righteous judgment is. I think that includes that. Matthew 23, another aspect of this point. Matthew 23, verse 4. I should have been in Matthew. There's quite a few verses in Matthew 23 we'll be looking at. And thinking of the Pharisees. 23, verse 4 says this. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. My point under this first one is in relation to tradition versus the principle. I think there are times to dispose of old rules, old decrees for to keep. And I know this may hit some of us sideways, but we have a scripture here that the Pharisees says, for they bind heavy burdens. This was not physical burdens. They weren't carrying sacks of wheat. It doesn't mean it was some type of labor. It means it was the rules and the things that they had to do to be in line with the religion that they loved. And some people felt it was heavy. They do bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. I believe that there are times when we look at our decrees for to keep, and maybe there's one or two or three, whatever it is, we look at it and we're honest with that and say, you know what? It doesn't serve the present age. And again, I'm not going into a thought pattern of wholesale disposing of it. But there is this fear that we sometimes can carry that, well, but if we start that, where are we going to go? I can have that fear. But I believe it's biblical to look at these things. Because these are the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:4. And he is criticizing the religious leaders for not moving and not unbinding those heavy burdens, the things that are difficult and didn't serve Christianity, didn't serve Jesus Christ, it didn't serve the purpose of the kingdom. And Jesus is really saying, get rid of some of that old stuff so that you can serve me. A little scary, huh? Second point I'd like to make, what does it look like in real life? It can come in limiting the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. I think it's one of the foundations that lie under self-righteousness. Matthew 23, I'm there, 34 through 38. Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Limiting the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And the thought I have here is a self-righteous people, a self-righteous church life is self-contained. We can learn from no one. You see what happened in this? Jesus is telling the Pharisees here that I sent you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you killed and crucified, and you killed, he talks about righteous Abel, that was Cain that did that, to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. God sent people to help them out of their religious dilemma and the quagmire that they were in. And God saw to it that there were faithful men that rose up and were showing the way and were prophesying or preaching or giving the word. And this is what God gave to them. But beings, they were self-contained and could learn from no one. They saw it as a threat to their religion. And so they killed them. They crucified them. They persecuted them. And they said, get out of here. We don't want you. But they were people sent from God. They were a self-contained group. And we need to be careful of that. I believe that is limiting the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be a group of people that is, we believe that we're self-contained and we can learn from no one. We learn a lot from the Protestants in their writings. And I do wish we would have more Anabaptist writings, but I don't think we want to get to the place where we produce all of our writings, all of our articles, and all of everything, and become. I really don't think it's safe. And as we look at other churches, maybe that's in another point, but I'll touch it now. As we look at other churches, we must learn to appreciate the truth that is there. There's conservative groups around us, and I remember Brother Edwin Eby said one time in a sermon, and I thought it was so true. He said, The thing about self-righteousness is that we're tempted to look at other churches that everything is downhill from here. In other words, we sit on the pinnacle and we look down at that church. Well, this one's too conservative and this one's too liberal and this one, and we're up here. We look down everything from this pinnacle. But we need to look at our, if we can say, more conservative counterparts and think about and realize what's good, what they have that is right and true, and maybe and also on the other side, and what do they have that's right and good and true, instead of just looking down and being that self-contained, because we really can limit in doing that. If we look down and think we have it all together and we're the only people that's right, We limit the power of the gospel coming in and the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, I heard the story of the church that they found in Colombia, I believe it was. Someone had been over there years and years ago and had attempted to start a little church, I think left the Bible there, and either those missionaries died or left. I don't remember the story exactly anymore. But those people took the Bible, and when they were found about 10 years ago, I'm estimating, there was that group of people was 1,000 members strong. They said in very, very, believe very nearly what we believe. The doctrines are very similar. They had very little trouble in their young people leaving the church. They were keeping basically all the young people. It was a joy to behold. But what I remember was is some of the conservative brethren that went down to check out that work and had found it, and they came back with this report that the other thing was about this group, they wouldn't let anyone else in to preach for them. Okay, so maybe they were a little self-righteous, I don't know. But what these brethren, when they said when they come back, is that if we could just get into their pulpits, we could help them. We could help them. Doesn't sound so bad, was it? Don't sound too bad. But who's to say with what they had that they couldn't come up and help us? You see, if we always have that thought that we are the ones to help you and you and you and you and you and you, where are we? I hope we have something to offer other people. I want that. But doesn't it reciprocate? Can we not see the value? So what are they doing that they're not losing their young people to the world? They obviously had a strong point. They obviously had something right in that. Several years ago, too, in another church setting, I heard this conversation or this burden. They were split, divided in their thinking about such a work that like Grace Press does, where they translate the Bible into different languages and send Bibles over to those countries. A wonderful work, a beautiful work. I believe it's God's work. I have no trouble with it at all. I think it's perfectly the right thing to do. But some say that it's not right just to send the Bible. It's not right just to send them Bibles. We have to go down there and teach them how to believe about that Bible. Well, I'm not saying that wouldn't be a right thing to do, but there's a couple of problems with that. We don't have enough time, we don't have enough resources, we don't have enough whatever, whatever, whatever to Mennonite everyone. Can I say that? We can't Mennonite everyone. And furthermore, if we're going to doubt the power of the Bible and the Holy Spirit to lead those people to God Himself and a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, do we have any place to stand for the Mennonite Church? You know how the Mennonite Church got started? I'm not a real history buff, but what I recall is two or three men got the Bible and started reading. And they said, you know what? We need to do this. The Catholic Church isn't doing it, so we need to do it. And the one said to the other, and here's a horse trough. I'm going to baptize you, then you baptize me. If I have it right, it was just the Bible. It was just the Bible. I want as many Mennonite churches as we can get, okay? Don't get me wrong. Don't think I'm slamming the Mennonite Church. Here's where I can be misunderstood. But the Bible and the Holy Spirit can handle it. What we don't have time for, what we don't have resources for, get the Bibles out there. God's Word is powerful. Thirdly, I think another foundation, another characteristic is attracting converts to a disciplined life and not to God. Matthew 23:15. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made one convert, to make one convert." He said, "You have a lot of, you put in a lot of effort, you put in a lot of energy to make one convert, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." That is a tremendous, tremendously packed statement. Very, very negative. We need to be careful that we are not attracting people just to a disciplined life. We need to attract them to Jesus Christ. We need to point them when they ask their questions about our lifestyle, about our disciplined life, we need to point them to God. How does this come out in church life? And it can be when we overemphasize the disciplined life. We need that disciplined life. I'm very much, if you think I'm against rules, you don't know me very well. If you think I'm not, I don't want to support degrees for the keep, you don't know me very well. But in this whole picture, a church can get unbalanced and move over into the fundamental shift that is underlying a belief where there's a brownie point system, and you get rewarded for acting right and looking right. And there's an emphasis on that is at the expense of relationship with God. And is the relationship with God is not as emphasized. We can start that brownie point system, which is a very dangerous place to be. And there's a pressure to surpass what others do. See, I wear smaller print dress than anyone else in my church. And so I've arrived. We have that emphasis in our church life rather than emphasizing God. And another way it could come to us as we go out and evangelize. My father's been working with a man. It's a man he went to school with. The man, I believe, grew up in a religious home of some sort, but he, in his own words, he fell away from God, an ungodly man. Didn't go to church anywhere, and about a year or so ago, he just lives close to my father there, found out he had cancer. Doctors not giving him a whole lot of time to live, but he is still living today. My father went back and was speaking to him and asking him about his relationship with the Lord, if he had one, and he agreed that he didn't, and that he's a backslider. And Dad pulled a couple people together different nights, and they go back to sing for him. And Dad would ask him, he said, "Jim," he said, "are you ready to make a commitment?" And with tears running down his face, he shake his head. He said, "Not tonight." A few weeks ago, we found out that Jim Foster made a commitment in the local church, back in the local town, not a Mennonite. Is that a disappointment? I want to take it at face value and believe that he has found God in that local congregation. Those folks are not like us, but I want to believe too that Dad's work was a success. I hope the man keeps growing. I don't know where God will lead him. But it's in times like that where it shows where we are. And it's right to have concerns about those community churches that we believe they're not doing all that God wants them to do. It's right to have those concerns. But what do we do in times like that? Fourthly, overlooking moral failings but technical individuals. Matthew 23:23-25. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." One of the fundamental things that was an underlying belief of the Pharisees was the technicalities and the visuals. And we need to be careful, because that same pressure can come into our churches. He said here, he tells them that they missed it on the weightier matters of judgment and mercy and faith. And one of the things, it was Brother Linden preached at the conference today, and he talked about how that it seems easier to discipline when people are outside the decrees for to keep or outside of our church rules, and it's easier to, because we have something written down and there's something we can grab a hold of, we need to be careful. We need to not overlook the moral failing. Not that we cannot discipline on the decrees or on where what we stand. We can. It's a part of our responsibility. But when we get to the place where we overlook God's law in order to keep our law, we have problems. We have big problems. There's many verses we could go to. I was going to write them down, but it talks about the Bible speaks about in Colossians, I believe, chapter 3, and Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians. There's scripture where it tells that these sins, they know that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if those things are not addressed and not disciplined in our congregation, then, and at the same time we're disciplining discrepancies on the decrees for to keep, then we're not where God wants us to be. And it's a sign of that belief underneath that we are okay and self-righteous in what we stand for, and God's laws are not as important as ours. It's really what we're saying. Number 5 is worship of a religion or heritage and not God, which is idolatry. And some of these kind of overlap, the thought patterns overlap, but in this, I believe it comes to us in we want to believe sometimes that a rule is a cure. A rule is a cure. And so there's a problem we might have in our conference or in our church, in our congregation, and they say, well, you know, someone says, you know what, we need a rule. And so we get together and we talk about this and we come up with a rule and we all breathe a collective sigh of relief and we got a rule. We don't got it. I'm not saying we don't need some more rules sometimes. I'm not saying we can't add something to it. But I just want to tell us, a rule in itself is not a cure. It just isn't. We need rules. We need directions. And again, don't take me wrong in this. I'm just trying to find our way in, not that we don't shift over into this worship of a religion or a heritage. Another way it comes to us, it seems like sometimes we believe we're still riding that wave of the conservative movement of the 60s. We're riding that wave. You know, that was such a grand and a glorious thing, and it was. Have we benefited? Yes, we have benefited. And were they godly men? Yes, they were godly men. And shall we learn from history and how things were going wrong and strong men pulled out of it? Yes, we want to learn from that. But shall all go unquestioned? I remember hearing from an elderly brother, one of the bishops that pulled out in the fellowship movement, which would have been, I think, early 60s, if I have it right. And he said in his older years, he said, I wish. He said, I wish so badly. He said, I could go back to those Lancaster Conference bishops, he said, and apologize. He said, for what I said to them, and he said, how I railed on them, he said, and the attitude that I had. See, there's where some of the enemy tares were sown, in those bad attitudes. And I'm not saying everybody had them, but this man admitted it himself. And some of the self-righteous roots, I think, took hold in that time. Again, was it that movement a good thing? Yes. But let's understand that the 60s were not and are not our Bible. It's not our Bible. Rather, we use the same principles that our forefathers used from the Holy Word of God to escape the apostasy of their day. We use these principles to guide us in our present challenges. The applications may or may not work for 2017, but the principles always will. The principles will hold. Sixthly, and lastly, present conservative church stresses and divisions, I believe, is a sign, one of the characteristics of a self-righteous mentality. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Many divisive issues tearing at the seams of conservative churches are not clear doctrinal lines, but murky lines of personal opinion, personal interpretation, fueled by God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. That's what I believe. Well, God is looking for men like this publican. There's a little positive here on the end. The publican. Jesus said he went down to his house justified. justified. To be justified is to be right with God. And what was his characteristics? He had downcast eyes. He understood his need. He was smiting his breast. And that was humility that brought repentance and deeds of deepest devotion. He was crying out to God. That's what we need to do, realizing that we are, as other men are, saved by grace. The publican went down to his house justified. The church of Jesus Christ must be a justified people. We need justified leadership that leads church in warfare against clear lines of sin and darkness and paths of worldliness and evil. Justified membership joins the battle, unified by biblical doctrine and principles. And all across the world, justified conservative Christian churches need to unify against the forces of evil, carrying the precious gospel message to the lost and the dying.